All right, kids, if you're going to junior church, you can meet Ryan over by the door over here. He'll take you in. Best of you, if you take out your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, there are some on the back counter there. If you put up your hand, someone will get those to you if you need one. But we'd love for you to follow along with us as we look at the Scriptures together this morning. As I mentioned earlier, for our summer Bible study session this past summer, we began working our way through Pilgrim's Progress, which, for those of you that don't know, is a wonderful book on the Christian life by the English Puritan John Bunyan. And in one of our last studies of the summer, we discussed the scene in chapter 4 where Christian reaches the cross. That was a particularly helpful study for us who were looking at it. And I thought it'd be a nice I thought it would be nice at the time to turn that into a sermon someday. Today would be that day that it becomes a sermon. So this morning I want to talk to you about the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross. And I think you're going to find this is a tremendous blessing as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. Now, Bunyan actually prompts us to think this way in his description of the scene, and I need to set this up for you so you can appreciate what's going on here. So first, I want to read the scene to you out of Pilgrim's Progress, then I'll explain what he's doing, and then we'll explore the theology of the cross together. So Bunyan describes it this way. Now, I could see in my dream that the highway Christian was to travel on was protected on either side by a wall, and the wall was called salvation. Burdened Christian began to run up the highway, but not without great difficulty because of the load he was carrying on his back. He ran this way until he came to a place on somewhat higher ground where there stood a cross. A little way down from there was an open grave, and I saw in my dream that just as Christian approached the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to roll downward until it tumbled into an open grave to be seen no more. After this, Christian was glad and light. He exclaimed with a joyful heart, though Through his sorrows, he has given me rest. Through his death, he has given me life. Then he stood still for a while to examine and ponder the cross. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross alone had brought him complete deliverance from his burden. So he continued to look and watch until springs of tears welled up in his eyes and became pouring down his cheeks. Then as he stood watching and weeping, three shining ones suddenly appeared and greeted him. "Be at peace," the first announced. "Your sins are forgiven." The second one stripped off his tattered clothing and dressed him in bright new garments. After this, the third one set a mark on his forehead and handed him a scroll with a seal on it. He directed Christian to study the scroll as he traveled and to present it upon his arrival at the celestial gate. They then left Christian, and he leaped for joy three times as he went on his way singing, "I came this far burdened with my sin. No, nothing could ease the grief I was in. Until I came here, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the cords that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man who there put to shame for me, who was put to shame for me." That is a wonderful scene where Christian reaches the cross. And of course, the part I want to emphasize to you is what Christian does after the burden falls off his back. Bunyan says, "Then he stood still for a while to examine and ponder the cross." Right? For it was very surprising to him, he says, that the sight of the cross alone had brought him complete deliverance from his burden. So he continued to look and to watch until springs of tears welled up in his eyes and came pouring down his cheeks. He examined the cross. He pondered it. He continued to look and watch until tears came in his eyes. Bunyan says it four different ways there. Now, many people understand that scene as a description of Christian's conversion. Right? And you can see why. He reaches the cross, right? The burden falls off. He meets the shining ones, the angels who announce to him that his sins are forgiven. They give him a robe. They give him a new name and a scroll with a seal on it. Right? All those things would seem to describe what happens at the point of salvation. And those are all things that are true of those who are saved. But I actually think that Christian gets saved a little earlier in the story. When he comes through the wicket gate. Now, when I say that, don't go negative aura on me. Right? I'm not alone in that view. Right? There's a healthy debate among Pilgrim's Progress scholars on this. I think the evidence is pretty well supported. Scholars are splits, 6-7. It's important to you to understand the details of that. We could talk after the service. All that to say that what's happening in this scene where Christian reaches the cross is that Christian comes to a better understanding of the cross. And this, of course, reflects Bunyan's personal experience as a Christian, which is not normative for everyone. He's not claiming that it is. He's not suggesting that it is. Certainly Christiana in the second saga of the story doesn't have the same experiential struggle that Christian has. But in real life, this is how it was for Bunyan. After coming to Christ, he struggled for a long time with a deep conviction over sin and the need for assurance of salvation. That for him didn't come at the point of salvation. Maybe that has been your experience. Maybe you struggle with assurance. Maybe you're living out the Christian life under the dictates of your emotions, how you feel about things, right? When it's good, it's good. When it's bad, it's bad. Bunyan is trying to offer some relief here. Relief that is only found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you disagree with me on that view, what's going on in the scene, that's okay. We can still be friends. We still believe the same theology. Don't get hung up on that for now. If this is all new to you, don't worry about it. Right, we're all rejoicing in the same cross, in the same work of salvation that was accomplished there. It's just that the view that I'm suggesting puts a greater emphasis on understanding the cross. Right, he stood still for a while to examine and ponder the cross. He continued to look and watch until tears welled up and came pouring down his cheeks, right? He was surprised that the sight of the cross alone brought relief from his burden. If you know the story, you know, right, that Christian had a burden on his back since the beginning of the book. He's got a backpack, right? That burden represents the conviction of sin, not sin, but the conviction of it, which he doesn't find full relief from experientially until he contemplates the cross. Beloved, the message of the cross, the gospel, is something we need to contemplate daily. The gospel isn't just for the unsaved, it's for the saved too. Its truth is something that should have a daily impact on the way we think about ourselves and live and how we relate to God. And the failure to think about the cross properly is often a source of great trouble for us, experientially, personally. Milton Vincent, in his Gospel Primer, says it well. He says, "The gospel is so foolish according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous according to my conscience, and so incredible according to my timid heart that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel." That's right. We need to rehearse the gospel daily. We need to better understand the cross. So this morning, I want to give you a theology of the cross. We're not going to go deep. We're going to go wide. Right? We're going to look at the broad accomplishments of the cross, and we're going to talk about the implications of those things for the Christian life. And it's something, beloved, that I want you to think about every day for the rest of your life. I want you to preach the gospel to yourself daily. So we're going to approach this under five theological headings. Five things that were accomplished at the cross: atonement for sin, propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. Atonement for sin, propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. In one sense, all of these words are related. There is overlap in some of these more than others. In fact, many of these passages that we're going to look at this morning will serve double duty for a couple of these concepts. But each of those words expresses an important aspect of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And by using the term cross, of course, I'm referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a package deal. Think of the cross as a prism. Okay, a prism with the light of salvation shining on one side of it and being refracted out the other side into these five accomplishments: atonement for sin, propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. First, the word atonement. Out of the five words here, this word is the most general of them all. It encompasses, to some extent, at least three of the other concepts: that of propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. But as to itself, the word means a covering, or to cover. It comes from the Hebrew word kafar, and it has to do with sin. We need a covering for sin, or to sacrifice to deal with, i.e., to cover our sin problem. In order for human beings to be in the presence of holy God, we need a covering for sin. In fact, a good general definition for this Hebrew word is to atone by offering a sacrifice. While the word is used in both Genesis and Exodus, it takes center stage in the book of Leviticus, where we find it used over 40 times. In Leviticus, it answers the question of how a holy God can dwell in the midst of an unholy people. Answer: through a sacrifice of atonement, right? A covering for man's sin, right? In the book of Leviticus, right, various instructions are given for making atonement. When it comes to the theology of the cross, Christ was that sacrifice. He was that sacrifice of atonement. Right? He was put to death in order to cover our sins, right? To make atonement for them, to pay the penalty for them. Right? He was our substitute. He willingly substituted himself to receive what we in our sin deserve. Sometimes you hear people describe the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as vicarious, penal, and voluntary. Vicarious means substitutionary, right? He took our place, right? He became our substitute, right? He died for us, in our place, on behalf of us, right? And he did it voluntarily, right? He willingly went to the cross on our behalf. And he did it to satisfy the penal requirements of the law. We'll talk more about that under the term propitiation, but suffice it to say, Jesus received the punishment for our sin on the cross. God said to Adam in Genesis 2, "The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." That death promised had consequences that were physical, spiritual, and eternal. At the time, God killed an animal, right? And then used its skin to cover Adam and Eve. Right? After God redeemed Israel and set up the law, he instituted a sacrificial system to make atonement for sin. But all that was temporary. Right? All that was a foreshadow of what was to come. In order for God's promise to Abraham to be reversed, Jesus had to die in our place. A human being without blemish had to die in the place of other human beings. His death made atonement, a covering of our sin. And you see this all over the New Testament. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking along, he pointed him out to two disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb was a sacrificial victim in the Old Testament. He was the sacrifice for our sin. Right? He was God's offering to cover the sin problem that's found in the world. And this is where Hebrews 10 comes into play. Very familiar verses to us here. In the passage, right, the writer is discussing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to all the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." That's the problem. It never, sacrifices in the past never made perfect. "Otherwise, if they had, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them,' then he says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Right? His point there is that Christ was our sacrifice, verse 10. Right? All other sacrifices never fully dealt with the problem. They just kicked the can down the road. Right? His sacrifice, his was the one that dealt with the problem of sin, verse 11 and 12. He was our substitute. This is what God willed, verse 7. In fact, he wrote about it beforehand, he says. Right? He was the one sacrifice that fully and finally made atonement for sin, verse 10. We have been sanctified by it, made holy. We have been perfected by it, verse 14. Forgiven because of it, verse 17 and 18. Both sanctified and perfected, both those words are in the perfect tense, which means that the action described is something that continues. It began at a point and it continues on. Right? We have been sanctified and it continues on. We have been perfected and it continues on. In fact, the word sanctified there is in a construction that describes a completed state. Christ accomplished that for us at the cross. He made atonement for sin. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is one of those passages that was written beforehand of Christ. You know it well. Isaiah 53. We might just put a marker here. We'll come back to it again. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah says he bore our griefs. But he carried our transgressions. Those are metaphors for sin and its effects. He was pierced for our transgressions, right? He was crushed for our iniquities, right? The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Yahweh caused the iniquities of us all to fall on him, and he was cut off. But he was our penal substitute. Verse 8, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due him. And he took that on willingly. Right? He did not open his mouth. Right? He didn't resist. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep under the shears, he was silent. He suffered the judgment due our sin. Suffered in our place is the idea. He did it willingly. Paul calls him our Passover lamb, right? The one sacrificed for our judgment. In our scripture reading, Paul said, he, God, made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf, that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him our substitute. He attributed our sin to him and judged him for it, and then he took his perfect righteousness and attributed it to us. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He was our sacrificial substitute who gave himself willing. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 28, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He bore our curse. Right? As breakers of the law, we were under the curse of death. The judgment of God was upon us. Jesus stepped in and became a curse for us. Right? He willingly took the punishment due our sin. Which is to say, as our substitute, he made atonement for us. He covered our sin. All those verses say the same thing. And we could surely add more verses to it. Jesus was our sacrificial victim. He was the substitute provided for our sin problem. He took on that role willingly, and he went to the cross, bearing our sin upon himself. With Isaiah 53 in mind, Peter said, 1 Peter 2, "Who himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed." Okay, that's the concept of atonement. That is the first and overarching thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross, right? He made atonement for our sin. Now, before we move on, just a couple of practical implications of that. If atonement for sin has been made at the cross, then there is nothing left for you and I to do to atone for it. Obviously, that would be the case for an unbeliever, right? That should be obvious. Jesus is God's only provision for sin. There is salvation in no one else, right? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right? He is the one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There is only one Savior. Right, one sacrificial substitute for sin, and it's the Son of God himself. God himself in human flesh. Now, I'm not really talking to the unbeliever this morning. And in this implication either. But if that's you, you need to understand that Jesus is God's only provision for your sin. Right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave his Son. He didn't give you a set of rules to follow. Right, he didn't give you a bunch of hoops to jump through. No, he gave his Son in whom is eternal life. If you're an unbeliever, you need Jesus Christ and you need him alone. But again, I'm not really talking to unbelievers here. I'm talking to the believer. Beloved, there is nothing you can do, nothing left for you to do to atone for your sin. Right, this is where the whole sacramental system goes wrong, especially the sacrament of penance. Right, penance is what the priest tells you to do to make amends for your sin. No, atonement has been made in Jesus Christ. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still sin. And sometimes we sin pretty bad, right? And it's not uncommon for us in those situations to try to somehow make atonement for it. Right? Feel really bad about ourselves. Right, start to beat ourselves up over it, keep kicking ourselves in the spiritual behind because of it. Right, we get into this mentality of I've got to make up for it. No, you don't. That's not how God operates. That's not how God wants you to operate. No, he wants you to confess your sins to him, 1 John 1:9. and rejoice in his provision of an advocate, 1 John 2, verse 1. Of course, he wants us to live righteously. But we live righteously out of gratitude for the grace that he's shown us in Jesus Christ. Right, and that grace continues to cultivate in us a desire for obedience, a desire for righteousness, Titus 2, verse 12. There's nothing you can do to atone for your sin. So you stop and you preach the gospel to yourself. And you say, Jesus did that. And I'm clinging to that. And I rejoice in that. Second word that helps us understand what was accomplished at the cross is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Go ahead and say that with me. Propitiation. Fun little word. We don't use it too often in normal conversation. Sometimes we use the word propitious, right? But other than that, it's pretty uncommon. Propitiation is a word that refers to the satisfaction of divine wrath. More common words for this idea might be the words appease or pacify or placate. On the cross, the wrath of God for sin was spent on the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered the wrath of God that our sin incurred, right? And God's anger was fully and finally appeased, pacified, placated, right? On the cross. That is a marvelous truth, beloved. The Hebrew word behind this concept is actually the same word as the word for atonement, kafar. It's just in a different form of the word. You see, atonement was made to avert divine wrath. Sin evokes the wrath of God. God is holy. God is just. Right? His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk says. Right? He is holy and uncompromisingly at odds with sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, John says. But he's holy, he's righteous. In him there is no sin, and he himself cannot be tempted by sin, James says. He is holy, 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 the angels sing. Right, the natural response of the holiness of God to sin is to destroy it. And destroy anything that is antithetical to his nature. Under the old covenant, atonement was made in order to avert divine wrath. Right? To appease it for a time. In the New Testament, we find that that appeasement was made fully and finally at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a couple of verses on this. The connection between propitiation and the cross. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the legal sense, an advocate is an attorney. Right, he stands in the gap to defend us, to represent us. John says, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He himself is highly emphatic in the Greek. He is the propitiation for our sins. His atoning sacrifice is what has appeased the wrath of God due our sins, such that there is no more wrath to avert. That is marvelous. And of course, he's talking about believers here, verse 1, little children. And he's talking about believers throughout the whole wide world. Propitiation has been made for them. Well, he didn't make propitiation for everyone in the world, because if he had, there'd be no place for eternal punishment, right? And the Bible is clear that eternal punishment is real. It's a thing. And it will be experienced by everyone who does not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, while you're still in 1 John, turn to chapter 4, verse 10. Another fantastic verse on this. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, beloved, appeasing the wrath of God was not something we had anything to do with. It wasn't a sacrifice that we offered, right? Like in the Old Testament, you bring your offering. No, it is a sacrifice that He offered. God Himself did this. He did it for us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice to cover our sin and turn away His wrath. Can you even fathom that? God sacrificed His own Son to appease the wrath that was due us for sin. And John says it was an act of eternal love, God acting in love toward us. That's what God did, beloved. He turned His wrath away by pouring it out on Christ. Turn back a couple books to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Note verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. He made propitiation for our sins. Again, He appeased the wrath of God for us. He satisfied it. The eternal Son did it by becoming truly man. He was made like His brothers. He partook of flesh and blood, verse 14. He lived our life, being tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin, chapter 4, verse 15. For man, a perfect man had to die, and that perfect man was the Son of Man Himself, the eternal Son of God. He offered Himself an atoning sacrifice to satisfy the anger of holy God. Turn to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And this is another passage that you can put a bookmark in. We're going to come back to it again because it talks about justification and redemption. But notice what Paul says here about propitiation. He's talking about the righteousness of God. He's showing how God maintained His righteousness in the way that He justifies sinners. He justifies all sinners the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith or believe is the operative word in the passage. He uses it 9 times from verse 21 through verse 31. Picking it up in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for a demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says God displayed Him a propitiation in His blood, His death. Right, He poured out His wrath on Him on the cross, and He was the sacrifice of atonement. Right, and God did it this way, He says, to show His righteousness. He didn't just overlook the sins of the past. He didn't just sweep those under the carpet, so to speak. He didn't look the other way. No, He punished them. He punished them in Christ, and He did it publicly. Right, He stuck Him on a cross and He wrote it down for the rest of humanity to read. You want to see what God thinks about sin? You want to see how He deals with sin? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. God unloaded His wrath on Him. That is what happened at the cross. Now, if that is true, beloved, and it is, then there are some serious implications for you and me. If God's wrath on our sin has been spent on Christ, then there is nothing left of that wrath for us. Beloved, God does not respond to us in anger. No, He responds to us in love. Even when there's sin involved, He corrects us. He disciplines us because He disciplines those whom He loves. Sometimes He gives us a thorn in the flesh to keep us from exalting ourselves, but He does it out of love. Right? He's committed to our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. The way He handles us in our sin is not for punishment, but a means of our sanctification. It's for our good. It's for His glory. His disposition over us is not one of anger, but one of love. Is that how you think of God? Or do you think of Him as always angry at you? Just waiting for you to mess up so He can deal with it. Plenty of people out there that think that. But believers that think of God in those terms. Oh, beloved, He spent His anger. He spent His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks on you with love. Another application of propitiation is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever who's lived under the truth of the gospel but has never really accepted it and eventually walks away from it. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" My friend, if God displayed His hatred for sin by publicly unleashing it on Jesus Christ, don't think for a moment it's going to go any easier for you who rejects His Son. That is a terrifying prospect. And don't let that be you. No, you must respond to the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is the only way to avert the wrath of God. Next word on our list is redemption. The word was a commercial term that came from the marketplace. The marketplace was the place where things were bought and sold. Right? The word redeem means to purchase, to buy back, to ransom. As one person said, it depicts the plight from which sinners were ransomed. The concept speaks of freedom and deliverance. In the first century, these words for redemption were almost technical terms regarding slavery. A slave was purchased out of the marketplace, right? A slave could purchase his own freedom by paying a ransom price for that freedom. And upon doing so, he would be released from his bondage. Purchased, ransom price, released were all different Greek words for redemption used in connection with slavery. And when a slave was bought, they were transferred from one master to another. Right? Even if they purchased their own freedom, they became a master unto themselves. When Israel was redeemed from Egypt, she belonged to God. Right? In a theological sense, we were purchased from the slave market of sin, and now we belong to God. He is our new master. He is our owner. Beloved, the purchase price for our redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ, His atoning death. This is what it costs God to secure us for Himself. We were enslaved to sin, enslaved to death and judgment. But Jesus stepped in and paid the price. And He did that at the cross. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Right, He was the purchase price for our redemption. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. We mentioned these verses earlier. 1 Timothy 2. Paul said, for there is, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. He was the purchase price for our redemption. By His perfect life for our sin-cursed life. Right? He redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of death. He took our place so that we could live eternally. Turning back to those verses in Romans 3, Paul says, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. At the cross, Jesus purchased us with His blood, His atoning death. His propitiatory sacrifice was the price of our redemption. He purchased us for God. What are some implications of this? Well, on the one hand, we're no longer slaves to sin. But sin is no longer master over us, right? We don't have to do its bidding anymore. And on the other hand, we belong to God now. He is our master now. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It costs God a lot to purchase our freedom, beloved. It cost Him the death of His beloved Son. So Paul says, live for His glory. Amen. Okay, moving along very quickly. Next word describing the accomplishment of the cross is the word justification. Justification. Justification refers to the believer's new status. This was a legal term from the justice system. It's a term from the law courts. It meant to declare righteous. Right, this is the verdict of the presiding judge. Now get this. As a result of the cross, when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares them righteous and no longer holds them accountable for their sin. Why? Because Christ already paid for it in full. God the Father judged Him so that He could pardon you and me. A couple verses on this. Again, Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for a demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God judged him so that he could freely pardon us. Again, he did it at the cross. It's there that sin was fully paid for. What is free to us came at a giant cost to him. Back in Isaiah 53, in the last stanza of that poem, Isaiah says, verse 10, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." At the cross, he bore them and paid for them so that God might pronounce us righteous. In our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This pertains to our status. We have a new status now. Righteous. God has declared that. Listen to J.I. Packer on justification. This is one of the best definitions there is. I usually say it every time I talk about justification. He says this, "Justification is to Paul God's fundamental act of blessing, for it both saves from the past and it secures for the future. On the one hand, it means pardon and the end of hostility between God and ourselves. On the other hand, it means acceptance and a title to all blessings promised to the just." He says this is a certainty, for justification has an eschatological significance, an end times significance. Get this. It is the judgment of the last day brought into the present, a final, irreversible verdict. The justified man can accordingly be sure that nothing will ever separate him from the love of God. His glorification is certain. The coming inquisition before Christ's judgment seat may deprive him of particular rewards, but not his justified status. That is so good, beloved. You must see what we're talking about here in justification. When we are declared righteous by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the final decision from the judge of the universe. It is the judgment of the last day brought into the present, a final, irreversible verdict. In other words, it's a verdict that accounts for every sin in your life from the past, in the present, and in the future. That is marvelous. Now, how can God do that? How can God do that? Because He has really and truly paid for it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid for it. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Verse 13. "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he made you alive with him," Christ, "having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That is fantastic. He freely forgave us all our transgressions because Jesus paid for it all. He canceled out the certificate of debt. Think of it like this. God has a ledger, right? A book. It's got your name on it, right? Eric Spur, Laura Spur, right? Ryan Cook, right? He has one for everyone, right? And in that ledger is a record of your sin debt. Right? There is an entry for every single sin in your life. It is against you. It is hostile to you. It says September 14th, told a lie. Amount owed, death. September 13th, lusted after a woman. Amount owed, death. September 12th, disobeyed parents. Amount owed, death. It's a record of every infraction of your life. And Colossians says it has been canceled. It has been blotted out. Right? The record of it. How can a just, holy God do that? Because He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took each and every note of debt, every entry in the ledger, as it were, and He punished the Lord Jesus Christ for it. Again, Jesus paid it all. So now He can look upon us and say, beloved, we have a new status before God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are justified. We are declared righteous. And you need to live in the freedom and joy of that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Christians saw the cross, right, the burden fell off his back. It rolled down the hill. It went into the grave, and he rejoiced with tears of joy. We need to rejoice in that too. We need to be governed by this truth, right? Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Corrie Ten Boom, speaking on God's forgiveness, said, "The Lord has said that He has thrown our sin into the depth of the sea," Micah 7, verse 19. And then He's put a sign up that says, "No fishing." No fishing. That's right, we're forgiven. The penalty has been paid in full, right? We're now counted righteous, justified. We need to live in that. We need to live in light of that. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Right from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. We need to live in that. That is the song of the justified man or woman. All right, last word. You got to give me a few extra minutes. Last word. Reconciliation. We'll cover this quickly, but we're saving the best for last. Reconciliation is a word that has to do with making peace between two opposing parties. Right, bringing enemies together in an accord of peace. If you're still in Colossians, turn back to chapter 1. Note verse 19. Speaking of Christ, he mentions reconciliation a couple times. "For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Beloved, we were reconciled to God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and made friends. No longer enemies. One more verse, turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Beginning in verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In this chapter, Paul is beginning his discussion on the eternal security of the believer. Having been justified, we are at peace with God now, verse 1. We stand in the realm of grace now, verse 2. Right? And even our present afflictions are used to purify our hope that will not disappoint, verses 3 through 5. Right? If God put Jesus to death for us when we were helpless, ungodly sinners, if he reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies, how much more will he do for us now that we are at peace with him? See, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Right? God made peace with us through the blood of the cross. And that places us in a new relationship. One in which there is no hostility. One in which there is love. We have been brought into relationship with God. In fact, it's even better than that, beloved. We are not only friends now, but we are his children. We are sons and daughters. God is our Father now. And that has implications far beyond our wildest dreams. After Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He is our Father now, right? In a very personal way. He is our God now in a new relational way. That is huge. He cares for us as a father. He is committed to us as a father. He hears us when we pray. All that is his is at our disposal now. His power, his strength, his grace, his peace, his provision, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. It's all directed towards us in a new and living way. Listen to J.I. Packer again on his description of this. All this extends to God's adopted children in, through, and under Jesus Christ their Lord. They are ruled, loved, accompanied with, and honored by their Heavenly Father. As Jesus obeyed God, so must they. This is the love of God, that God, the God that begat, that we keep His commandments. As God loved His only begotten Son, so He loves His adopted sons. Right, the Father himself loveth you, Jesus said. As God had fellowship with Jesus, so he does with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, verse 3. As God exalted Jesus, so he exalts Jesus' followers as brothers in one family. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, to see and share the glory which Jesus enjoys. In these terms, the Bible teaches us to understand the shape and substance of the parent-child relationship which binds together the Father of Jesus and the servants of Jesus. This is great stuff. He talks about a formal definition of this in the Westminster Confession, chapter 12. All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his own Son, Jesus Christ, to make them partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have His name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That is the nature of our sonship. When God made peace through the blood of His cross, when He reconciled us to Himself, it was to make us sons and daughters, enjoying all the blessings that He pours out on Christ. We are joint heirs. No wonder Christian rejoiced at the sight of the cross. Because it was there that Jesus accomplished atonement for sin, appeasement of the wrath of God, purchased us for Himself from the slave market of sin, gave us a new status of righteous before God, and brought us into a new relationship of reconciliation. Beloved, it doesn't get any better than that. He did all that at the cross. Father in heaven, thank You for such rich truth and such incredible love that You have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take it in. Help us to meditate on it daily. Help us to live in light of these great truths. And as ambassadors of the message of reconciliation, Lord, energize us to be telling others so that they can experience these rich truths too. All to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.